to hear the scripture read before us. We read from Peter's letter in the second chapter, verses 19 through 25 in the scripture this morning will be read by Brother Keith Smith.
For it is commendable that someone lives but under the pain, the unjust suffering, because they are conscious of God. But how is it to be afraid that you see the grief that you are wrong and the good? But if you suffer that you are good, then you are good. This is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his body. And then though there is so bad, he did not betray you when he suffered. He made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For we were like sheep going astray. And now you have returned to the shepherd for the sheep of your souls.
This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. As we hear the word of God this morning, as we encounter the word of God in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, just 7 verses 19 through 25, let us focus on this theme for our text today, imitating Jesus. Imitating Jesus. Lord, I want to be like Jesus in my heart. That's what we say. Imitating Jesus. I believe that every child grows up with a hero or a role model that they aspire to be like. Some people choose a teacher that they're particularly fond of. Some children choose someone they admire, but perhaps don't know personally. They perhaps choose a doctor because they saw one on a popular medical TV show, but they've never practiced medicine or picked up a scalpel. Or they choose a lawyer because they watched a court TV program and they believe they'd be good at it because they can out-argue their friends and sometimes even their parents. They choose those things never having been in an operating room or in a court, but the idea, the image of what those offices represent appeals to them. Other children have other dreams, some of them about being a famous athlete. Those who choose those type of images are able to engage in programs and activities where they can pretend to be the hero or the role model of their dreams. There are a number of young girls who, because of Caitlin Clark and Brianna Stewart and Alyssa Thomas and Kalia Copper, want to be WNBA stars. And names like Michael Jordan and Steph Curry and LeBron James and SGA, Shai Gilgeous-Alexander, still have young boys imitating them whenever they pick up a basketball. There's a story about a young boy who really wanted to be a great baseball player, and every day he would work on his craft, and one day he didn't have anybody to play with, and so he picked up his glove and he picked up his bat and he picked up his ball and he went out into his yard, and with no one to play with, he picked up his ball and his bat. And he tossed the ball up in the air, and as the ball went up, he said, "I'm the greatest hitter in the world." And he swung at the ball, and he missed. The ball hit the ground. Not to be deterred, he picked it up again. And as he tossed it up in the air, he said, "I'm the greatest batter in the world." And he tossed the ball, and he swung, and it missed again. And he picked up the ball yet again. This time he was determined he was going to knock the cover off of this ball. And he threw it up in the air and he swung the bat and he missed and the ball hit the ground again. And he looked at the ball and rather defeated. He threw his bat down on the ground. And he picked up the ball and said, "I'm the greatest pitcher in the world." But in the arena of faith, especially and most specifically for those of the Christian faith, Jesus is the one designated as the one that's been chosen for us to imitate. We are pulled into this text at the point in time when Peter is speaking about something that has come to be viewed throughout the world, or at least much of the world today, as an abhorrent form of human exploitation. In the verses leading up to our text, Peter is speaking about slavery. But more specifically, he's speaking about slavery not as an economic device to make people rich. He's speaking about it from a relational point of view, as a relationship between the slave and their master. Peter is aware of slavery as it existed during his time, that slaves were not universally mistreated, but were always liable to be punished. He always recognized that there was a chance that they could be abused by the ones that they served. However, at this point, Peter is trying to draw a connection between the relationship of a slave to his or her master and the relationship of a Christian to the Christ they have given their lives in service to, or more specifically, to be a servant of. In our present day, we've distanced ourselves from language that references slavery or servanthood in any form. We've convinced ourselves that we've become more sophisticated and comfortable with what it means to be a volunteer as opposed to a servant of Christ. Because becoming a volunteer provides us the option of coming and going, serving or not serving at our discretion. But becoming a slave or a servant involves commitment. As a servant or a slave, our options to do as we will are taken off the table, and we do like our freedom. So we've tempered the meaning of master-slave relationship and the language associated with it so much that it's a greater offense to be considered a slave and a servant, regardless of who it is that's at the head of the relationship. We don't mind referring to Christ as our brother or friend, our Savior, our Redeemer, and we'll stop just short of wanting to be in a relationship with Christ in a master-servant or master-slave connection. And maybe we're justified. Maybe we're justified. Or maybe Peter didn't get the memo when Jesus said, "You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. This is my command. Love each other. You are my friends if you do what I command. This is my command. Love each other." But Peter is seeking to explain something deeper than mere friendship while nailing down what it really means to love one another. He hasn't forgotten that Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that he or she is willing to lay down their life for their friends." And he's hoping to help those who believe in Christ to share a stronger connection and commitment to Jesus Christ, one that goes beyond mere friendship, but cascades into a deeper spiritual relationship of love and intimacy with Christ. He's aware that servants are often punished, but he's also aware that Christ was also punished. Not for doing or saying anything evil or perverse or vindictive. Jesus was punished unjustly for being obedient to his God. And so Peter wants those of us who have committed to Christ to understand the concept of righteous suffering, the kind of suffering Christ lived through and endured, and the kind of suffering that we are called to live through and endure for living in an obedient relationship to God in Christ as a servant and not as a volunteer. And he wants everyone to understand the difference between what it means to suffer for doing that which is wrong in the sight of a human master and what it means to suffer for doing that which is right in the eyes of God. One way calls for living in a way that imitates the culture and the world, cold, brutal, and uncaring. The other way calls for living in a way that causes suffering for no other reason than that living in a faithful relationship with and to God. He suggests that Jesus has set the pattern for all believers and that we should then live to imitate Christ in both his living and his suffering, living by loving each other and seeking to be merciful to the poor, the hungry, the homeless, and the wrongly imprisoned, but also in his suffering of being unjustly punished for doing what is right in the eyes of God. He closes by offering that this is in many ways a debt that is owed to God because we have now been returned to the one who is our shepherd, our leader, and the one who has complete watch and control over our every movement and the outcome of all that we hope to become eternally. Spiritual heirs with Christ and children of God. Now that is our word for today. But in reality, what has all of this talk about suffering and servanthood got to do with imitating Christ? And I guess in some ways, depending on how one looks at it, it has nothing to do with it, especially if we're willing to close our eyes to God's truth and our relationship with Christ. But with open eyes and an understanding heart, with full commitment to what it means to be returned to our shepherd and the overseer of our souls, it has everything to do with suffering and ministry and life and death and today and tomorrow and yesterday and eternity. You see, brothers and sisters, unjust suffering. Unjust suffering is a spiritually good thing. Now, I'm not talking about getting into trouble just to get into trouble to prove a point. That's not unjust trouble. The kind of trouble I'm referring to is what the late Senator John Lewis called good trouble. It's standing in the breach and speaking up for those who can't speak for themselves. It's being committed to the cause of justice for those to whom justice has been denied. It's suffering the brutality of evil for trying to implement the reality of a loving God in the world. Getting in good trouble is what comes when people hunger and thirst for righteousness in God's name. It's probably an overlooked fact of what it means to suffer for the sake of good or to be desirous of the righteousness of God. But it was so important to Jesus that of the 9 verses of blessings taught in his Sermon on the Mount, clearly there were 3 blessings in which he spoke to the value and the virtue of seeking the just thing and the righteous thing. He said not just once, but 3 times out of 9 and twice in verses back to back. In verse 6, he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." And then in verse 10, he said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then later in verse 11, right next to that, he said, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So if it's a blessing for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, their hunger and thirst is insatiable, and it's a blessing for those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, and a blessing for those who suffer because of the faithfulness to Christ, it has to be a good thing spiritually to suffer unjustly. And we're called to imitate Christ. Our calling is to so identify with Christ that we find ourselves in good trouble. We're not looking to become martyrs. We don't run to trouble hoping that we each become acknowledged in some way for our altruism. But if we, in doing that which is righteous, find ourselves receiving an unjust reward for doing a just thing, then we have imitated Christ. When we find ourselves suffering unjust punishment for acting righteously in the eyes of God, it's then that we have found ourselves imitating Christ. Eda Ford was such a person. Eda Ford, remember the name. Her name is spelled I-T-A. Eda Ford belonged to the Maryknoll Sisters, a missionary order of women who lived not in convents, but in the slums together with the poor for whom they served. They wear no habits, but just ordinary clothing. After graduating from college, Eda joined her order and went in 1971 to Chile, soon after the fall of the short-lived socialist regime of Allende. The following years of economic difficulties and political persecution made an impact on her. There she learned what it means as a Christian to make the problems of the poor one's own problems, to live in a barrio, a slum, with very few personal things, interrupted day and night by people who need a place to hide and food and clothing. Eda Ford learned the lesson of the poor in Chile. When Archbishop Oscar Romero called for help in San Salvador, she was prepared to go there. And when she arrived, Archbishop Romero had just been murdered. Edith Ford was one of four women who in early December 1980 was murdered in El Salvador by the military regime supported by, guess who? The United States of America. Why, one would ask, is it necessary for killer commandos of this regime to mistreat, rape, and murder four unarmed women? We may never know the reason why, but Edith Ford and others lived as Christ would have lived and died, serving the poor and the destitute in Chile. In mid-January of 1981, there was a worship memorial service in front of the White House in Washington, D.C. for the four and the 10,000 who had been murdered the previous year in El Salvador. Four white caskets were carried to the Capitol building, and there was one large symbolic casket for many others. One of those four white caskets was for Edith Ford. We don't often think of imitating Christ leading to the kind of life Edith Ford lived, suffered, and died for. And yet that is the risk we take when we choose to live imitating Christ. I'm sure it doesn't cross our minds when we calmly recite God's vision for our church to be living examples of Christ's love active in service to our community. But that is God's call to us to stand up to the injustice that we face. It's not the only way to be a living example, and it may not lead to the death that Edith Ford and her four sisters faced in Chile, but it's possibly one of the ways and one of the risks we take if we engage in active service in our community. It's standing up in the face of homelessness, even if we have to suffer for it. It's standing up to unfair taxes imposed on the poor to give privileges to the rich. It's standing for justice in the face of unaffordable housing in our community for those needing adequate housing in our community. And if we have to suffer for it, it's there in our suffering that we become living examples of Christ's love active in service to our community. It's there in our suffering that we live imitating Christ. Because you see, brothers and sisters, we are called to imitate Christ. We're called to imitate Christ even if it means getting into good trouble for doing it. Our problem, at least for most of us, is that the Spirit is willing. You know what I'm going to say. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We want to be like Jesus in our heart because the heart is where our courage is. But Jesus needs us to have more of that desire to be like him move from our heart to our feet and our hands. Jesus needs more of that desire to be like him in our heart, move from our heart to our mouths that are willing to speak truth to power. Jesus needs more of that desire that's in our hearts to move from our hearts to our bodies and sometimes show up if we do nothing else. It's been said too many times that silence and inaction is the same as acceptance of the way things are. If we say nothing and do nothing, then the result is that nothing will happen. But if we, with the heart of Christ and the courage of Christ and the Spirit of the living God within us, are doing what is righteous in the eyes of God and Christ, imitating Christ, then our flesh will gain the courage that our hearts already have. Our bodies will be motivated to stand up and do something rather than sit down and do nothing. Our spirits will be encouraged to breathe the truth, words that the Holy Spirit gives us remembering how Jesus told us, when they bring you before the synagogues, the rulers, and the authorities, don't worry about how you are to defend yourselves or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that very hour what you ought to say. So that even in our speaking, we will find a way of imitating Christ. And in the grand scheme of things, that's what we want to do. We want to imitate Christ. We've acknowledged the miracles that he's done, maybe even experienced one or two in our lifetimes. We've probably all desired at one time or another, to have had the power to bring back from the dead one of our loved ones, to have healed the sick, mended a broken or deformed limb, eliminated the suffering from a person's life. We may have at one time or another welcomed a stranger or visited someone who was sick in the hospital, provided clothing to someone in need or a meal for someone who was hungry. We may have even been to a prison to visit someone we knew or gave a cup of cool to someone who was thirsty. We've done those things without giving them so much as a second thought that we were imitating Christ. But when we hit the point at which we have an opportunity to imitate Jesus in his suffering, we tend to stop just short of entering that arena. The idea of suffering in any form has no appeal to us. Pain does not call out to us. We don't consider ourselves as masochists seeking to endure pain for the sheer pleasure of it. Suffering is the point at which imitating Jesus becomes somewhat of a deal breaker for us. But it's in that suffering that we identify most closely with Christ. It's in our suffering that we experience the agony of his suffering, not to the depth that he suffered, but in the same way. It's in our suffering that we can feel a loss of closeness from those around us and the emptiness that comes from feeling that we're alone in our suffering. And yet it's in that aloneness that we also experience that ecstasy of knowing that we belong to Christ and he is faithful to his promise to never leave us nor forsake us. And because we have returned to Christ, we've entrusted our lives into the one who is life. And if we're going to have to suffer anyway, why not suffer for something that pays off in the end rather than suffering for no good reason? Why not suffer for the glory that is promised by the one who is the good shepherd, who watches and knows his sheep by name? Why not suffer for the one who can mend our brokenness, dry our tears, and give us a peace that passes all understanding? Why not suffer for the one who knows our pain and has been through and experienced everything that we have experienced and yet is without sin? Why not suffer for righteousness' sake, trusting that those of us who hunger and thirst for righteousness will one day be filled, and those of us who are persecuted for getting into good trouble will one day inherit the kingdom of heaven? Why not suffer for righteousness' sake, knowing that our suffering is Christ's suffering, and because we live imitating Christ, we can rejoice and be glad because our reward will be great in heaven? It sounds like so much pie in the sky, but the suffering down here on the ground is real, and God's promises are secure, and God's promises are eternal. And imitating Christ is God's way for us to fully be in relationship with the one who chose to be in a relationship with us. It is the promise of God, and we are no longer our own, but we belong to him who is the overseer of our souls. Imitating Christ is the answer for us here and now. There and then, always and forever. The word of God for the people of God.